Please go ahead and be seated. Let me greet you this morning by just saying welcome. So glad that each and every one of you are here this morning, whether you are with us here in the building or tuning in online. It's great to see each and every single one of you this morning. And I just want to take a moment, if I may, just to thank those of you who took the last 30 days to pray over our vision and initiatives. You may remember that those 30 days ended on February 2nd of this week, and I just want to say thank you. If you participated in that, if you grabbed that bulletin, or if you just had that great memory and you remembered to pray over the vision initiatives that we see for this year that God wants us to grow in, thank you so much for doing those. I'm going to go over those real briefly again, just so we're on the same page. The four vision initiatives that we believe God wants us to grow in this year are, number one, to get involved to some degree in a church plant. Number two, to grow in the pillar of evangelism. Number three, to grow in our understanding of mature discipleship. And number four, to discover and develop leaders within the church. So, thank you. Thank you for praying over those. We believe God is going to do great things this year. We believe that. Do you believe that? And by the way, just because the 30 days of prayer ended doesn't mean we stop praying. That was the initial push to prayer to see God work, but I just want to encourage you, continue to pray, continue to see, continue to ask God to move in your heart, my heart, and the heart of everyone in this church, because we believe God is going to do things this year. And it's no coincidence, by the way. I don't believe, with God behind everything, I don't believe in coincidences per se. It's no coincidence that we're doing these initiatives. And what rises to the surface in our passage this morning fits right in. Did you catch it? The spirit of maturity. Can I just be vulnerable with you for a moment? This hits close to home. And as I was working through the passage this week, I was keenly aware of my own spiritual immaturity. We all need this. As Linda was reading the passage there, you may have even caught the sense that this is somewhat of a rebuke. Yes, it is. It's a rebuke. And I'm not going to stand up here and just rebuke you this morning. I'm going to let God's word do its convicting where it needs to do, but please be assured your pastor has been convicted and even rebuked, you could say. But we're going to look at this passage together because I'm asking a question. How does God define a mature person? In our initiatives, we're saying that we want to move toward understanding what mature discipleship looks like. Our vision statement is that Harvest Decatur exists to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? How is that defined by God? Well, that's what the author of Hebrews tackles in this passage, mature discipleship. So without further ado, if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be considering chapter 5, verse 11, into chapter 6, verse 3. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, please, you'll find today's passage on page 1003. I've got 4 points this morning, 4 points as we look at mature discipleship. What does that mean? Mature disciples of Jesus Christ. What's our first point? He says it right here in the text, mature disciples can teach. Mature disciples can teach. What does it look like to be a mature disciple? Well, a mature disciple can teach. Look at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. So right away, with that about this, you can see that the author's breaking from his argument. You know, one thing that I like to do every week is I like to show you the flow of the argument. How is the author moving through the book? You know, the Bible is not written in these, you know, little pericopes of just a section here and a section there, and they don't connect. No, it connects. Everything connects in some way. The author of Hebrews is writing an argument from chapter 1 to chapter 13. And I like to show how does it all connect. But here we clearly see he breaks from his argument. He's sidestepping. If you're a video gamer, he's going on a side quest here, is what's going on. he's been arguing, just to remind you, he's been arguing that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is our great high priest. We've been talking about that for a couple of weeks. But we get here and the author, time to step aside for a second. The author just introduced Jesus as the high priest, and we talked last week about how he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that's going to raise all kinds of questions. And instead of explaining that, instead of answering our questions, he's going to digress. He's going to digress into spiritual maturity. Now, why does he do this? Why doesn't he just continue on with his argument? Why isn't it a continuous flow? He does this because he needs to address a serious problem with his readers. He writes, about this we have much to say, that is, on the topic of Jesus, on the topic of his great being a great high priest, on how he's connected to the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say on that, but it's hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Are these difficult theological concepts? Is this just really hard to grasp? Is the author saying these truths are like advanced chemistry? It's hard to understand. Is that what he's saying? No, look at the text. He says, this is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. How would you like your pastor to say, you have become dull of hearing? Would you feel comforted? I imagine they did not. Here's the problem. It's not the content, it's the people's laziness that makes it difficult to understand. The term dull of hearing means laziness, sluggishness. It means that they're not engaged with biblical concepts like they should be. So the result is they're not growing, they are immature in their spiritual growth. And because of this, the author continues in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." Now, we don't have any idea how long, what is the this time, by this time, what's the connection? We have no idea how long it's been since these Jewish believers came to faith and they've been attending churches. We have no idea how long it's been, but it's been long enough that the author senses you should be beyond where you are. You should be teaching these truths of God. You should have enough by this point that you should be able to instruct others in the things of God. Instead, you're immature in your faith. He goes on to say, you need someone to teach you again. And that word again clues us in that they have been taught the basic principles of God, but they've forgotten. They've gotten lazy. They're not listening. They're not applying it. They're not changing in their lives like they should be. They've got to be retaught the basics. You need someone to teach you again, he says, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, what are those? Those are the foundational biblical truths. This terminology, basic principles, it was a term that referred literally to the Greek alphabet. You got to go back to the ABCs, is what he's saying. You got to go back to the building blocks of language. These are the building blocks of our Christian faith. And the author is actually going to get into them in chapter 6. We're going to see exactly what he's referring to in chapter 6, so we're going to come back to this, but just know for now that he's talking about the foundational things that we need for the Christian life. Mature disciples should be able to teach. Mature disciples are teachers. Now, I don't necessarily mean that every mature disciple needs to be in a teaching position. You understand what I'm saying? I don't mean every mature disciple needs to be in Harvest Kids or every mature disciple needs to be a small group leader. I'm not necessarily saying that, although God may have that in your path. But every mature disciple needs to know God's word enough to be able to teach it wherever God has them, in their homes, with their friends, in their small groups, around their co-workers. They can rightly apply God's word to areas of their lives and share it with others, even if it's just in small ways, even if it's in little conversations. You know, we all have an influence in someone's life, everybody's single life. Many people look up to us in different ways. So like I said, this could just be our everyday conversations. We could have a quote-unquote teaching role in somebody's life. It also could look like simply modeling God's truths as we live our lives day to day. You can teach, by the way, and not say a word. You can teach and not say a word. In fact, I heard someone say once, more things are caught than taught. Are you teaching in your lifestyle? And this should cause us to pause and think. And this hits close to home in my own life. This should cause us to think, where am I failing to teach? Where am I failing to be a teacher? Where am I failing to be mature enough to be a teacher? Personally, if I'm just going to be honest with you, I could do a lot better of a job right in my own home in this area. I don't teach like I ought to. And this is a conviction that God's put on my heart. And I just want to share with you, let God's word convict you to the point where you and I and together can increase in teaching. What does a mature disciple look like? A mature disciple looks like a teacher. But that's not the only thing. Four characteristics of a mature disciple. Here's the second one. Mature disciples are discerning. Mature disciples are discerning. The author goes on and says, you need milk, not solid food. That's a slap in the face. I mean, it really is. I've told you before, the book of Hebrews, although it's an epistle, it's really written more like a sermon. And like all good sermons, the pastor has illustrations. And the use of milk here is meant to communicate a basic understanding of concepts. This was actually very common in the Greek world. They would talk like this. Greek teachers would use these ideas, these words of milk and solid food, to capture the ideas of basic instructions versus advanced instructions. So if a Greek teacher was teaching their pupil and they realized their pupil's not getting it, they would say things like this. You still need milk, bro. They probably wouldn't say that last part, but you still need milk. And that's what the author's doing here. This is not a compliment. Again, it's a rebuke. You're stuck in a milk diet when you should be eating a juicy, medium rare steak. Or for some of you vegetarians, a bowl of steamed veggies or whatever. You just put your food of choice there. So what he's saying here by saying you need milk, what he's saying, he's calling them babies. You are infantile in your understanding. By this time, you should be teaching. You should be adults, but you're infantile. Now, let me just pause for a second, because we have people out there who've recently come to Christ, praise God. And if you've recently come to Christ, then of course you're going to be a babe in your understanding. You're just starting out. But the idea is to grow. The idea is to move forward. The normal progression, just think about the normal progression of a human baby. They grow. You know, they learn to crawl. They learn to walk. They advance. It's natural. It's appropriate. But in a Christian's life, it's inappropriate when they are stuck in the basic principles of faith. Just like it would be awkward and inappropriate for a 12-year-old to coo and crawl like a baby, so it's awkward and inappropriate for a person who's been a Christian for a number of years and be stuck in the early stages of Christian faith. If they can't get beyond the basic principles, then they're immature. Read on, verse 13, he says, for everyone who lives on milk, and there's the idea of being stuck, lives on milk, is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. In other words, being stuck in spiritual infancy, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They don't know how to read and interpret and understand God's word for themselves. Instead of being able to read and understand God's word to teach others, they're stuck. They can't even do it for themselves. And it's inappropriate. It's unhealthy in our Christian walk. Now, please understand me here. To some degree, we will always need the insight of others to help us understand God's word. We never get to a point where we're an island. And that's one reason God's given us the church. He's given us teachers. He's given us pastors. He's given us those who can unpack God's word so we can understand and grow. We'll always need that to some degree. I will always need help to understand God's word to some degree in my life. But if I can't get beyond an ability, if I can't grasp God's word on my own, something's seriously wrong. If I'm always needing help, always going to others, always relying on my commentaries, and some of you have seen my big bookshelf of commentaries, I love them. But if I'm always having to rely on them and never moving forward, never progressing, never grasping for self, never learning how to lean on God's Spirit to understand and apply it to my life, then I'm stuck in a pattern of immaturity. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in the church needs to be a Martin Luther or a John Calvin or a Tim Keller. What I'm saying is, God has given us an ability to understand His Word. He's gifted us with the Holy Spirit to grasp His truths. And to the degree that He has allowed you, that He's the maturity degree that He's given you, we need to be growing. And we do this. One of the things He's pointing out here is by reading God's Word, understanding God's Word, and let me just throw this in here. I said this last time, but I'm going to say it again. Understanding God's Word as one story. So one of the ways that I hope to help you grasp and grow and mature as a Christian is to read God's Word as one story centered around Jesus Christ. You guys, for those of you who've been coming, you know that I always get to Christ in a sermon. Why is that? Because the Bible's always pointing to Jesus. In some shape or fashion, it's always pointing to Jesus. Read God's Word in a way that makes connections to Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation. Read with Jesus in mind. Pray for the Spirit to illuminate God's Word to your hearts and minds. That helps us to, as the author continues in verse 14, be discerning. Look at verse 14, he says, "But solid food is for the mature." Solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And there it is. A mature disciple of Jesus Christ is so trained that they can distinguish good from evil. A mature disciple can look at a situation. A mature disciple can look at someone who's teaching. A mature disciple can walk in and see a conversation and they can discern. Sometimes it takes a while, but they can discern whether this is a good thing, this is a positive thing, this is speaking truth, or this is a bad thing, this is speaking death. And you might say to me, well, aren't good and evil easy to spot? I mean, bad guys do bad things, good guys do good things, right? You know, if things were like the movies and all the good guys wore white and all the bad guys wore black, then sure, discerning good and evil would be easy. But it's not like that, is it? You know, 2 Corinthians 11:14 even tells us that the enemy disguises himself as an angel of light. Mature disciples take this understanding of God's Word that the author's been talking to us about and uses it to distinguish what is good, what is bad. And by the way, this is an area where some Christians are more naturally gifted than others. Some Christians just have this innate sense of walking into a situation and knowing there's something off, there's something not right here. Some Christians have that. Maybe you're one of them, that you could see how the gift of discernment's been given to you and you can just discern things. Praise God for that. But others, we need to grow in this. It doesn't come as naturally. We need to be praying that our powers of discernment will be trained by constant practice, which means what? Which means we got to be in constant practice, that this is going to take work, that we've got to engage our brains, lean on the Holy Spirit, and ask some questions to try to make sense of what's going on so we can discern, is this good, is this bad? We need to be so learned in God's Word, so learned in His ways, so dependent on the Spirit that we can do this. It's going to take some work. For some of us, for me included, it's going to take some work to get there. And again, I just said it, but I'm going to say this again. Let me just encourage you. Where do we start? Start by questioning. You know, if you hear somebody that sounds like they're giving truth, or if you're reading a book that seems to be expounding of truth, if you hear a pastor who's claiming to expound the truth, don't be afraid to question it. Is the information that's being expressed, is it coming from God's Word? Is it based on God's Word? Is the instructor rightly interpreting God's Word? Don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to be guarded in a sense to make sure, am what I hearing and what I seeing, is this based on God's Word or not? Don't just take what I say at face value. Question it. Be discerning. Now, the author does something interesting. We're finishing up chapter 5, but he goes on in his topic in chapter 6, and you might expect him to say something like this. You might expect him to say, You're still on the milk diet. You're still untrained, so let's go back to the basics. Anybody remember the movie Angels in the Outfield? Fun, silly. But the coach, you might remember, Danny Glover, he's so frustrated with his team at one point because they're just on this huge losing streak. He's so frustrated that at one point he says, "We're going to go back to fundamentals." And one of the players shouts out, "Fundamentals? We're in the middle of the season." They can't believe it. "We're going to go back to the basics." You might expect something like that from the author of Hebrews here. You don't know the basics of Christianity, so let's start from the beginning. Here we go. But that's not what he does. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, because you're still babes, let's leave the elementary principles. Let's leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, and let's go on to maturity." So here's your third point. Mature disciples move forward. Now, is that not different than what we might expect? You don't know the basic doctrines, but we're going to move forward anyway. What's he doing here? Why is he doing it this way? He's challenging them. He's saying, "You're not ready for the information I'm about to give you, but I'm going to give it to you anyway." One of my great mentors, when I was in youth ministry, would tell me, "Don't dull the word of God down to the quote-unquote teenage level. Pull them up to the adult level." That's great advice. If you want babies to stay babies, you speak to them as babies. If you want babies to grow into mature adults, you speak to them as mature adults. This is maybe a bit of a blanket statement here, but the principle is this: expect more and you'll get more. Let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ. And by the way, that wording is a little bit different than when we saw above the basic principles of the oracles of God in verse 12 of chapter 5, but it's the same idea, the basics of Christianity. Now, in saying, let's leave them, hear me on this, he's not saying, let's abandon them. By saying, let's leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, he's not saying, let's just get rid of them, just forget about them. After all, think about this, the foundation has to be laid, but then it has to be relied on. You don't lay a foundation to your house and then get rid of it. You lay it and you rely on it. The same thing with the elementary doctrines, the same thing with the ABCs. We use them every day. And the mature disciple is one who's moving forward. But I want to clarify, we should ask a question here as we come to this point in the text. We should ask, well, what are these basic principles? Since we're talking about them, and I know the author's moving forward, but since they're here, since we're talking about them, let's make sure we're on the same page about what they are. So here you go, keep reading. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, there are six things that are listed here. You've got foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You've got six things here that the author is saying these make up, at least in part, the basic principles of Christianity. Most theologians, they put these things into three couplets. So two elements from each couplet. Does that make sense? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God as the first couplet. Instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, second couplet, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment as the third couplet. So I do want to take a moment just to make sure we all have an understanding of what the principles are. Let's dive into each one of these a little bit. Let's look at them just to make sure we've got this. So the first couplet, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, that is, quite simply, it's salvation. It's the basic first step, you could say, of coming to faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus' words when he started his ministry in Mark 1:15 were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There it is. To come to Christ is to repent from dead works. It's to repent. And to repent, by the way, is to reorient our mind, or in some cases, in this case, orient our mind toward Christ. It's to accept that Christ is what I need, that Christ saves me, that I cannot save myself. That's what the dead works are. I can't save myself. I can't do enough good. It's all about Christ and embracing Him by faith. You know, some people do believe this. Some people, even in the church, do believe that you have to be good enough to get into heaven. And that if you're a good enough person, then God will accept you. And the problem with that, actually, there's a lot of problems with that, but the one I'm going to talk about is, I can't be good enough. My goodness isn't good enough. And even my goodness is gross in the eyes of God. Did you know that? Isaiah 64:6 reads, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Did you catch that? All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. It's gross in the eyes of God. Even when I try to do good, it's not good enough, not nearly good enough to earn salvation. I cannot work my way into heaven. If I could work my way into heaven, I wouldn't need Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 4:2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Paul is saying if Abraham could have worked his way into God's favor, then he would have something to boast about. He's saying, I did it on my own. He would be able to brag about his own ability to get God's good favor and achieve heaven. And if that were the case, why the cross? Why did Jesus have to come? If you and I can't be good enough, why? In fact, the mere fact that Jesus came communicates that you and I were hopeless to earn our way into God's good favor. We couldn't do it. No one can. This is illustrated beautifully, by the way, in The Lord of the Rings. Spoiler alert here. Frodo, if you know the story, he makes it all the way to Mount Doom. He's resisted the temptation of the ring all the way to Mount Doom. But once he finally gets there where he could destroy the ring, he finally gives in. He couldn't do it. And he claims the ring for his own, and I'll just leave the rest for you to go read later. He couldn't conquer the ring, and neither could we conquer sin. We might be able to be really good people. We might be able to go a good distance in our good works and all this, but even all our goodness, the Bible says, is just dead works. They don't bring life. What does bring life is repentance and faith. Repenting of our sin, repenting of our striving to try to save ourselves, and put our faith in God that He's already done the work. He did everything that we couldn't do in order to save us. That's what we need. That's the foundational belief of Christianity. And let me just say right here, if you don't have that, you're not a believer. And maybe there's someone in here like that. Maybe you are sitting there today, maybe you're tuning in online, and you have not given your life to Jesus. You've not taken the first step, the very basic elemental step into Christian faith. Maybe you're clinging to something else that you think you need to save you, or something you think you need in this life. Some sort of idol is blocking you from Jesus. Repent of that. In other words, orient yourself back to Christ. Forsake that. Believe in Him by faith. You've got to come to the gospel. I like to say that the gospel is Christ for me. He took my sin. He took my penalty. He lived the life that I could not live, and then He gave me His righteousness. Have you done that? You can do that right now. You can orient your mind to the gospel. You can receive the work that Christ did. You can forsake the sin that you've been living in. You can do that right now, and I urge you to do that. If you want to know more, please catch me after the service. So that's the first category. Here's the second one. Here's the second couplet here. "And of instruction about washing and the laying on of hands." Now, there's a lot of debate on this, especially about what is the instruction about washing. What's he talking about there? So the three basic ideas of what that is, some people think that the washing here is referring to baptism. But the problem with that argument is that it's a word that's actually used for Jewish ritual washings, and it's not the word that we use for baptism in the Greek. See, the Jews, they had rituals for washing things. In fact, Mark chapter 7 explains that. Mark 7, 3 and 4 read like this: "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And we could go on. And it seems more that that's the idea behind what the author of Hebrews is writing there. Being Jewish, some people think that, well, maybe what was going on here is he included this instruction about washings because the congregation he was writing to were still stuck in their Jewish ways, still doing all these washings. And it could be referring to that. But there's a third option here. It could be that the author is using the language of ritual washings to point to the ongoing work of repentance and forsaking sins and being cleansed from within. And that seems to resonate more with what's being talked about here. That's more of the way I'm inclined to think about this. You see, once we come to Christ, repentance and faith does not stop. Repentance and faith continues throughout our life. In fact, the idea of washing something in the Bible was to purify it from the dirt, which is a symbol of being clean of sin. And if you're a Christian, if you think, well, you know, I had that moment where I did come to Christ and it was a genuine moment, but you don't make repentance of sin a normal part of your walk, you're missing something. And the idea of laying on of hands here, that was a practice that's still done by the church all throughout the world. It was done for different reasons. It was done for commissioning people for ministry. It was done symbolically to identify or authenticate someone for some particular work. It was also done in times of healing. Think about Jesus. He was laying on of his hands to heal. It's symbolic. Even here at Harvest, we have laid hands on people in prayer. And that could be prayers for healing. Again, prayers for parenting. Think about baby dedications. We even stretch out our hands to pray for the parents and to pray for the child to grow. We even put our hands on the boxes we send with Operation Christmas Child, praying that the gospel will go out and make an impact. It's symbolic. I mean, understand, there's nothing magical about laying out of hands. That's not the point. But the point is that there's ongoing work that the people of God should be continuously doing, and the laying on of hands is a symbol of that. We should be continuously repenting, continuously laying on of hands, continuously praying for people. It's ongoing work. That's the idea. Then the last couplet that he says here, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The author is referring to a theological understanding of what's going to happen at death. We would put these things into theological category. We'd call it eschatology. That's the study of the last things, the resurrection of the dead. By the way, that's a biblical understanding. The resurrection of the dead, the Bible says, death is not the end. Even Jews before Christ believed this. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 reads, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Coupled with that, he says eternal judgment, which again, the Jews also believe this. Daniel 7, 21 and 22 reads, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." They believed in a judgment, a coming judgment. Now, we on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the completion of God's word, we have a fuller understanding of this, especially in the book of Revelation. We understand judgment's coming. We understand that there will be a resurrection. And that's what the author's talking about. That's a basic idea. So here's something interesting. If you put these three couplets together, these ABCs of the Christian doctrine that we've been talking about, what you really have here is justification, sanctification, and glorification. And if you don't understand those theological terms, it simply means justification. That's our faith coming to Christ. That's being declared not guilty when we've embraced Jesus. Sanctification is the ongoing work as God sanctifies our heart, as He shows us the areas where sin still has control, as He continues to cleanse us, and as He continues to do the work of ministry. Glorification is the end of all things when Christians will be raised to new life. Somebody say amen. Amen. God's going to come back and set everything right, and you and I are going to be given new bodies. That's glorification. In other words, what the author is saying is these three ideas is the basic elementary doctrine of Christ. So we better have a solid understanding of what the Bible teaches about these things. We better have a good framework with justification, sanctification, and glorification so we can understand the ABCs of Christianity. And we could go into greater depths on those things, but I just wanted to share that with you to show you that's what he's talking about. That's the ABCs. And mature Christians know these things. We don't learn them and abandon them. We learn them and we build on them. And that's what he's talking about. That's part of growing and learning as a mature believer, is having a grasp of these things, but moving forward. Not just sitting in them, but moving forward, building on them. The point is to move forward in our learning of the things of God. We get that solid foundation under us, and then we build on it. We get the solid understanding of the elementary principles of God, and then we move forward to maturity. So, if we're supposed to be moving forward, ask the question, what's holding me back? It could be that maybe you are stuck somewhere in your spiritual growth. Maybe you're fuzzy on some of these elementary principles, and if that's you, okay, let's do some more study. Let's get these things solid. What are the Bible passages that support the things we've just been talking about? Where are we fuzzy? Let's get these things grounded in us. But you know, it could be, maybe you've got those three things. Maybe there's some other way where you just feel spiritually stuck. What's holding you back? Can I be honest with you? Most likely, you are. Actually, what I've learned and continue to learn in my life when I am stuck, you want to know what's holding me back? I am. In fact, that's the first thing we saw when he addressed the readers. You've become dull of hearing. And let me just say, I'm just going to divulge or just step aside for a second. One of the things that holds us back as Christians are the idols that we cling to. We still cling to idols. You might say, I don't have something of gold or wood set up in my home. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about idols in the heart that we cling to. What's an idol? An idol is something I feel like I have to have. It's something I feel like I have to have. An idol could be something like a career. It could be something that a hobby. It could be a relationship. It could be an idol can be anything. It's something I feel like I have to have in my life. That's an idol. And that, my friends, those things that are in your life, because they are in your life and they're in my life too, those things are holding you back. You're holding yourself back. So let me challenge you this week. Ask yourself that question, what are the idols in my life? Repent of those. Reorient back to God. And recognize, I really don't need anything but Christ. Mature disciples are discerning. Mature disciples build on these building blocks. Here's the last point this morning. Mature disciples depend on God. Quite simply, mature disciples depend on God. Look at verse 3. It's really short. Verse 3 of chapter 6. And this we will do if God permits. Almost sounds like he's just saying it. Almost sounds like a throwaway sentence there, but it's not. You know what he's doing here? He's demonstrating what maturity looks like. This points us all the way back to verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary principles of Christ and go on to maturity, verse 3, and this we will do. We will leave the elementary doctrines. We will go on to maturity if God permits. We're going to move forward. If God permits, the mature person knows that everything is in the hands of God. Even, as the author points out, even our learning, even our maturing, even our growing is in God's hands. To assume that we can do anything, even learn more about God without God, that's an attitude of immaturity. We are called to move on from these things, build upon them, God permitting. mature Christians depend more and more on God. You know, the last verse, verse 3 of chapter 6, shows the author's utter dependence on God. Mature Christians don't become more and more independent. I'm going to say that again, because it sounds like a contradiction, but hear me on this. Mature Christians do not become more and more independent. Yes, there is a sense as children, physically, as we grow, there should be more and more independence. As a child is maturing into adulthood, as they're getting educated, as they're moving out of the home, as they're getting a car and getting a job and everything that comes with that, there should be more and more independence from their parents. But spiritually speaking, that is not the case. Spiritually speaking, mature Christians get more and more dependent on God. We don't move away from God in spiritual independence. We move closer to Him in dependence and learning to rely on Him more and more with deeper and deeper issues that our heart reveals to us, or that the Spirit rather reveals to us from our heart. That is depending more and more on God and what you and I need to be striving for. That's maturity. That's what we're going for. And after all, let me share this. That was what was modeled for us in our Savior. I've said this before. Jesus constantly depended on the Father. John 5:19 reads, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Just a few verses later in that same chapter, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony He bears about me is true." Jesus depended fully and totally on the Father. Can you wrap your mind around that? Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And yet when He walked in this life, He did not act of His own strength. He constantly was depending on the Father. But not only that, Jesus was always moving forward too. Jesus was always progressing. Jesus was always moving in a direction that the Father was leading Him. In fact, He told His disciples over and over again, "I'm going to the cross. I'm headed that direction. I'm giving in completely to the Father and His will, and I'm moving that direction. That's where my life is taking me." In fact, in Luke 9:51, it reads this, "When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem." He knew what was going to happen. And He was constantly moving forward, not stepping back, but moving forward, not running away, but moving in a direction that He knew God was leading Him. He was always moving toward His ultimate destination. And here's the key. No matter how hard it was, He was always moving forward. He was not being static. He was not being nostalgic. He was always growing. But not only that, Jesus was the most discerning person to have ever walked this earth. You know, we're told at times, as Jesus interacted with people, He knew when their thoughts were against Him. Jesus could walk in a room and He knew right away, He could discern right away who was for Him and who was against Him because He knew their thoughts. And you might think, well, I don't have that ability. No, you don't. Neither do I. Which is why the author tells us this is something we've got to learn to do, something we've got to learn how to rely on the Spirit to do. But the point that I'm making right now is that Jesus was the best at this. Jesus was the greatest. He was the most discerning person to have ever lived. But not only that, Jesus was, of course, the greatest teacher to have ever lived. If you think about it, we've got His words immortalized in the New Testament. We can go back and read and study and we can memorize and we can quote Jesus' teachings. Did you know that Jesus' teachings bring peace, bring direction, bring to a certain amount, I'm going to say, inner healing to a broken spirit. No other teacher in history has been able to do that. The only other teachers who can bring those kinds of things are not bringing it themselves, they're speaking His words. Jesus was the most amazing, the greatest teacher to have ever walked. It's in these ways that Jesus, we can say, was the most mature person to have ever lived. So what does that tell us? That tells us this. Set our eyes on Christ. Harvest Decatur exists to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We've looked at what that looks like. But if you leave this room now and you go, and I'm just going to try to do those four things, you will fail if your eyes are not on your Savior. What we want in Harvest Decatur are mature men and women who are keeping their focus on Jesus Christ. So church, let's do this together. You with me? You with me? Amen. Let's pray. God, You are so good. You know, the truth is that we are all, in one way or another, immature in some, probably many areas of our lives. But we don't want to sit there. We want to grow on as mature Christians, mature men and women of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we need Your help. We can't do this of our own accord. We desperately need our Savior. So Jesus, forgive me for the areas where I've been immature. And teach me to be a mature believer in Jesus Christ, and help each person in this room to do the same. God, grow us. Deepen our walk with You. Keep our eyes focused on You. And let us do these things that You've called us to do as mature believers. And we pray this in the great and awesome and righteous name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.